Catechism in Lord's Day 27. You can find that on page 541 of your Book of Praise. So Lord's Day 26 and 27 both deal with baptism. And last week, Lord's Day 26 was covered. So now we move on to the second half, Lord's Day 27, and it asks the question, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ remove our sins just as water takes away dirt from the body. But, even more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly cleansed from our sins spiritually as we are bodily washed with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism, a sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. After the ministry of the word, we'll continue singing from Psalm 18, stanzas 11 and 15. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had a Gideon moment? You remember the story of Gideon, right? Judges 6. The Lord had called Gideon to fight the Midianites. And shortly before the battle was supposed to take place, Gideon lost his nerve. He lost his confidence. And he was not sure anymore whether or not the Lord really meant it when he said that he would save Israel through Gideon. So he asked the Lord for a sign. He spread out a fleece outside and prayed that if the Lord really meant what he said, then the fleece would be wet and the ground would be dry. And the next morning, it was so. He got the sign that he wanted. But he still wasn't sure, so he asked God for another sign. This time he prayed that the fleece would be dry and the ground would be wet. And the Lord heard that prayer as well. What Gideon did was a foolish thing, of course, and God was very patient with him. But most of us can relate on some level to his struggle of faith, because sometimes we feel the same way. We almost wish we could ask for some kind of a sign to boost our faith too. We want to be sure that God's promises to us are real. Now, Lord's Day 26 explains that baptism constitutes a promise. It's a sign and seal of God's covenant promises to us. It is the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly Christ's blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. We understand that. But baptism happened in the past. And maybe we might feel that we need something more than that to boost our faith in the present. But really, when you actually begin to think about what is all involved and what this means, then you realize that baptism is a much more impressive sign of God's covenant promises than a wet fleece could ever be. And so I bring you the Word of God this afternoon under the following theme: Baptism is a divine sign of God's promises. And we'll see that His promises are certain, His promises are inclusive, and His promises demand our response. The last bit of Lord's Day 26, which you studied last week, reminds us that Scripture calls baptism the washing of rebirth and the washing away of sins. And so question and answer 27 picks up on that question, or that comment, and it asks the question, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? That's actually not a strange question. You see, a lot of people believe that it does. Probably the most extreme example is the Emperor Constantine, the man who made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire about 1700 years ago. He waited with his baptism until right before his death to make sure that as many sins would be washed away as possible. But the Catechism takes pains to explain to us here that the baptism itself doesn't actually wash away sin. But Scripture still uses that terminology. It refers to baptism as the washing away of sins. Why does it do that? Well, to understand that, you need to understand what the word baptism means. In the Greek language, the language of the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word baptize has a broader meaning than it normally does, than we would normally give it. In the Greek language, the word means, it can refer to immersion in general. It can even refer to, for example, a ship that is sinking, and a ship that is being immersed in the water, that is sinking, that is going down, is a ship in Greek that is being baptized. And the word can also be used to describe death by drowning. So baptism is actually a loaded word. It is a word that can also describe violent death. It's a symbol of judgment over sin, sin that deserves death and burial. And for us, baptism symbolizes the death of Christ. In Romans 6, verse 3, it says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His what? Into His death. Baptism is a depiction of judgment over our sin, the judgment that Christ underwent instead of us. Now, this is an important point to keep in mind, because so often we think of baptism as the high point in a family's history. Right? After the long-awaited child is born, it gets baptized. Everybody lines up to congratulate. We have coffee and cake, and so on. But baptism is actually a sign of God's judgment over sin. And that's something that we forget pretty quickly. The interesting thing is that Baptists forget it too, sometimes. They get so preoccupied with baptism as a sign of their faith, of their profession of faith, that they forget that it is also a sign of God's judgment over their sins. Baptism is a sign of death. Now, of course, if that was all it was, then baptism would clearly be something horrible. But it changes for us because the name of Christ is pronounced at the point of baptism. That is why we are pulled back up out of the waters instead of being left there to drown, so to speak. Just like Noah rode out the waters of God's judgment in the ark, so we are saved from God's judgment through the name of Christ. His name is spoken over the waters of our baptism, and that means survival for us. It means that we are now called by His name. We are now called Christians because our life is intimately connected with the life of Christ. Christ underwent the baptism of God's wrath, the judgment of God instead of us. He actually went all the way with His baptism. He was fully immersed in the flood of God's wrath. In Luke 12, verse 50, He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's anticipating his death there. Jesus underwent God's judgment for my sake. And if you look at baptism from that perspective, then it becomes clear that salvation cannot lie in the act of baptism or in the water of baptism itself. It cannot be, because the water of baptism doesn't have those connotations. You see? Salvation lies in the name of Christ, which is pronounced over those waters. That means salvation for us. And he insists that we baptize in his name. When baptism is administered in the name of Christ, then his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. In Romans 6, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So now our baptism has changed. It is no longer a symbol of our drowning, our judgment, but it is a symbol of our forgiveness, of our cleansing in the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, from the last verse of our reading, it says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It does not say there that we were washed clean by baptism, although baptism is in the background. It does not say that we were washed clean by baptism. It says we were washed clean by the name of Christ. And that's what baptism represents. Now, if baptism is a sign of God's cleansing, then it cannot be a sign of our faith. Right? If baptism were a sign of our faith, it would make no sense to baptize children, infants. Infants can't believe, can they? But if baptism is a sign of God's promises to us in Jesus Christ, then it makes total sense to baptize infants, because those promises are inclusive. And that's our second point. One thing that you notice when you read the Bible is that God deals with people as families. People are born into families. They're raised in families. And so it makes sense that when God deals with them, he deals with them as families. Now, it is also true that individuals are responsible for themselves. After all, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, God says that fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So from that perspective of accountability, God does not let our individuality be lost in our genealogy, if I can put it that way. But he does deal with people as families. And if the parents belong to God, so do the children. This is very clear when you study passages such as Ezekiel 16, verse 21. That passage came at a time when God's people had sunk so low that some of them even sacrificed their children to heathen gods. Imagine that. God's people so far gone that they were participating in idolatry and even sometimes sacrificing their children. Horrible. And in Ezekiel 16, verse 21, God says to them, "You slaughtered my children. My children." In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, he makes a similar point when he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the Son is mine." So the children belong to God. Now, if the children belong to God, and since they belong to God, God already commanded in Genesis 17, verse 7, that they should be circumcised. Circumcision here, among other things, is a mark of ownership. Now, it is true that there is no explicit command in the Bible to baptize infants. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a text that says you must have your infants, your children, baptized on the eighth day or the second week or whatever. But you can deduce that they should be baptized from the evidence. After all, God is constant, is he not? I, the Lord, do not change, he says in Malachi 3, verse 6. So why would God no longer deal with people as families after the coming of Christ? Are we not supposed to be richer in the New Testament era, not poorer? And besides that, there's abundant evidence that Jesus himself continued in this pattern of claiming the children for himself. In Luke 18, verse 15, we read that the people were even bringing infants to him, that's a quote, that he might touch them. Now the disciples rebuked the parents for that. They probably reasoned that since Jesus was busy teaching adults who understood, who could respond, he didn't need to spend time on infants who didn't understand what he was saying anyway. But according to Mark 10, verse 14, Jesus was indignant. He was upset with the disciples for their exclusivist attitude. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." In other words, the promises of God, the promises of the kingdom, are for infants and children as well. Jesus proved that by taking them in his arms and blessing them. Let's not forget for a moment who this is. This is the Lord of the kingdom. And when he blesses these small children, he's showing them God's divine favor, his grace. He's therefore implying that the kingdom is open to them. He would not do this if he did not mean it. There's more evidence that God deals with people as families. Ephesians 6 verse 1 calls children to obey their parents in the Lord. It does not treat them like heathen children, but it calls them from early on to obey in the Lord, that is to say, in this mutual bond of fellowship with God that they have with their parents. And in Ephesians 6 verse 4, the flip side, fathers are called up to bring their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It already assumes that their children belong to the Lord, and now the fathers need to make sure that their children are raised accordingly, that they bring them up in the faith. That background from Ephesians also sheds some more light on the so-called household texts. There are a few texts in the New Testament that indicate people were baptized together with the households. And presumably, those households included children as well. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled arguing, well, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But even if it had not, the fact that the whole household is baptized as a unit shows that God still deals with these people as a family unit, and that's the point that we're trying to make. One particularly interesting example is Luke 16, verse 30. The jailer at Philippi asks Paul and Silas, "What do I do to be saved?" And they tell him, "You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." But the "you" is in the singular. So the jailer, as the head of the household, needs to believe, and then both he and his household will be saved. Now, of course, anyone else in the family who's old enough to understand the gospel will also have to believe, will also need to be baptized in order to be saved. But here again, the point is that the gospel is for the entire family as a unit, not just for the jailer. Do you see now how inclusive God's promises are? This promise of salvation is not just for you individually as believers. It's for your children too. In the words of Acts 2, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. God's promises are inclusive, and you think for a moment about the depth, the scope of these promises, about how generous God is. According to 1 Corinthians 7:14, even the children of a couple where one of the parents is an unbeliever are still included under the promises that God makes to the believing parent. Is God not gracious? That's why we need to take these promises so seriously. They demand our response. That's our last point. One of the reasons why Baptists prefer adult baptism is because they stress the need for visible faith. Their position dates back to the years that the Reformation was first established. Lutheranism, for instance, became the state religion in a lot of places. And then baptism became a cultural thing. Something that you did, and it didn't really matter how much faith you had. And so it eventually was drained of its symbolism. The Roman Catholic Church today often still does the same thing. There can be people there who are members who barely ever come to church, but they still insist on having their children baptized just in case. And of course, these children don't grow up in the faith either. They're not really committed either. So the Baptist response to that is to say faith needs to be visible, and until it is, we will not baptize them. Now, we've seen that it's biblical to baptize children if the parents are believers, but we certainly can agree with the Baptist that faith has to be visible. I hope we share that in common with them. Remember that baptism is a sign of death. It's a sign of judgment over sinful behavior. So a believer needs to make every effort to separate himself or herself from that behavior. There has to be a total break with sin in your life. Our reading from this afternoon makes that very clear. Paul says that neither the sexually immoral, he says, do not be deceived, first of all. Don't fool yourself. Don't hide behind your baptism. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says to the Corinthians, this is what some of you were, but you're not that way anymore. You can't be. In Romans 6, verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, if you're sitting here this afternoon and you were baptized, you were buried with Christ in his death. Your sins were judged. So under no circumstances can you now continue to live in those sins. Precisely because you were baptized, you cannot remain in sin. And if you do so anyway, then your baptism will speak against you on the day of judgment. Then it will go very bad for you on the day of judgment. Because you were baptized, you knew the name of God, but you turned your back on him. I need to say something to our young people here. You have to take ownership of your faith. Let me use passports as an analogy. In some countries, children can be added to their parents' passport up to a certain age. I don't know how it was in Canada in the past, but I know that in Britain, until 1998, it was legal for parents to include the names of their small children on their passports. But when the child grows up beyond a certain age, then this is no longer possible. The child needs his or her own passport. And that illustrates what we're discussing here, doesn't it? Because a young person who grows up, who does not take ownership of his or her faith, is like a person who cannot be bothered to get his or her passport. He's too old to be included on that of his parents, but he cannot be bothered to get his own. Now, all illustrations have their shortcomings. This one, the shortcoming is that for passports, it doesn't matter if you have one or not, if you don't plan on traveling. But with faith, the stakes are much, much, much higher. Listen carefully. Your baptism will do you no good if you do not take ownership of your faith. You have to take ownership of your faith. It has to be yours. And that begins privately. It begins early already. But it is eventually marked publicly by profession of faith. When people refuse to profess their faith because they cannot be bothered, They do not have a living relationship with God, and they are setting themselves up for eternal disaster. Now, there may be other reasons why people postpone professing their faith. Some might struggle with their faith. They might even ask, am I even allowed to believe? What if I'm not elect? What if I don't actually belong to God? Well, the Dutch professor Jacob van Brugge, who was also a big influence in the writing of this sermon, he responds to that by saying, Scripture teaches us to trust before we can see. Scripture teaches us to trust before we can see. The canons of Dort make it very clear in chapter 1, article 12, that it is possible to become sure of your own election, to become sure of your relationship with God, but you never begin with election. You begin with trust. Trust in God's promises. You trust before you can see. And that means that you answer God's call to faith when it comes to you every week. You answer it by giving yourself to Him in confidence. You respond to His gospel. You apply it in your life. And you might say, I can't. Stop saying that. Do it. Just do it anyway. The call to respond to God's promises will not change just because you say that you can't. Think about John 5, when Jesus encountered a lame man. He told the man to pick up his mat and to walk. And if anyone had an excuse to say, well, I can't, that man did. But he didn't argue. He just listened to the word, he obeyed, and the power of Christ, the power in Christ's word, enabled him to do so. That applies to us as well. We were baptized. Baptism is a divine sign of God's promises. Now respond to those promises in your life. Do not protest. Do not come up with excuses. You've seen the bumper sticker before, right? God said it. We believe it. That settles it. That applies here too. Well, maybe you still feel weak in your faith. If so, you have to be here next Sunday. Because next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's the other sacrament. That signifies to us that Christ is sustaining us on this road of faith, that we share in His sacrifice on the cross and in all of His gifts. And we need that assurance. And that's why all of us need to come to Lord's Supper eventually. Maybe not all of us can yet, but all of us will need to be there eventually. Baptism is a sign of death, but it's also a sign of God's promises of forgiveness. And that's glorious because baptism points to God's desire to restore His relationship with us, or to restore our relationship with Him. The initiative, the idea, came from Him. Baptism was God's idea, not ours. And in the week ahead, He calls all of us baptized people to walk with Him again, to grow in knowing Him better, to submit more fully to Him. He calls us to respond to His promises with obedience. So let us answer that call, and let us so rejoice in the renewed life that He gives to us. Amen.